That's a heavy statement when you think of it. Like I said, I've touched on this passage before, but I want to look at it again quick. Start off with it. We have two would-be disciples of Jesus. The first one is called by the Lord. The second one volunteers his service. Both have a similar problem, and that is family relationships and responsibilities are top priority in their lives. The first man wants to fulfill his duty as a son and display his loyalty to his parents by burying his father before joining the disciples, before going to preach the kingdom. And as I said before, carrying out a family duty like burying your father, that's certainly not wrong. Yet in this instance, the Lord knew that fulfilling a proper family duty like that, even one necessary like that, would have kept that man from fulfilling God's purpose for his life. So he told the guy to let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead and go preach the kingdom. And of course, that seems harsh to the average Christian, but it was a manifestation of God's love for that man, because what would have been harsh is if the Lord would have let him return home without warning them, knowing that if he went back, he would miss the kingdom of God. He would never go preach the kingdom of God. That's what would have been harsh for Jesus not to say anything to him. Let him go. The second man wanted to go back home, put his house in order, and say farewell to his family. And again, that's the right thing to do under normal circumstances. It's irresponsible for a family member to just up and disappear without a word. Yet Jesus must have known that if he went back and did the proper thing, the right thing, according to the first creation, right, he too would miss the kingdom. And it's not hard to imagine his family telling him that, oh, God would never ask him to forsake his family in order to go serve this new Messiah. You know, you can serve him at home. Why you got to leave and run off and all these kinds of things. It's not hard to imagine him begging and pleading with him, putting him on a guilt trip and him caving in and staying there and missing the discipleship he himself offered to Jesus. So Jesus tells him to not even go back. Don't even do the right Adamic thing. Don't even do what's right and proper according to the first creation relationships. Do what's right and proper according to second creation relationships, which is just up and disappear, period. So you have to learn to see things as God sees them, right? And it was in the context of those first creation family relationships, family duties, family responsibilities, that Jesus said, those who look back are not fit for the kingdom. They're not fit for the kingdom. That's a pretty heavy statement, like I said, when you think about it, because the Lord wasn't referring to general backsliding or, you know, the great apostasy like we're facing now when he said look back. When he said look back, to look back in that context means to allow family relationships to interfere with our spiritual walk, to allow those relationships to interfere with our obedience with God, with our love for God, with our loyalty to God. That's what looking back means. The kind of, or the level of interference a family relationship can produce in a person's life will vary from individual to individual and home to home. Okay, but that's what he was talking about. If you can't put God before your family, you're not fit for the kingdom. Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And of course, we all know this verse by heart. We all know that God commands us to love him more than we love our husbands, more than we love our wives, more than we love our children, our grandchildren, etc. And if you were to quote that passage to any of today's Christians and ask them if they love their family more than they love Jesus, I don't think any of them would say yes. I think every one of them to a man would say no, they believe they love God more than their family. But the fact is, most of these Christians are deceived in that whole area. They do not love God first. They're deceived. They do not love Jesus more than their wife. They do not love Jesus more than their husband. They do not love Jesus more than their children or their grandchildren. And the cold-blooded reality is that the majority, the vast, vast majority of today's Christians are living in idolatry, family idolatry. And that's a very dangerous situation, because you all know that Paul warned Christians, the unsaved, but Christians, Corinthian Christians, he said, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if you are an idolater. 1 Corinthians 6:9, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, probably he was, you know, talking mostly about idol worship, the kind of idol worship we usually think about in those old days, you know. But family idolatry is still idolatry. And I believe it falls on that category just as well. Just as much as going out and bowing before a statue of Buddha, it's still idolatry. Just a different kind. Okay. Now the question is, how can we correctly judge ourselves? How can we correctly measure whether or not some family relationship of ours is an idol in our lives? How can we judge that? How can we be sure we aren't loving our wife more than God, or our husband more than God, or our children, our grandchildren more than we love God? As far as I can tell, I'm sorry, there's only one way that I know that you can judge that truth. You have to look at yourself honestly and ask yourself a simple question. And that question is this: if God told me to walk away from my wife, from my husband, from my children, from whoever it is, and never look back, never, never see them again, never talk to them again, never know how they're doing, could I do it? Could I do it? If God said, walk away from your wife today, now, and never look back, could you do it? If he said that about your husband, walk away from your husband, don't ever look back, could you do it? See, many people think they can, but they can't. And you got to get down before God and get serious with God and say, God, show me the truth of where I am. Could I do that? See, that's what happened to Abraham when God asked him to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. Genesis 22, 1 through 2 says this: and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, that means test, and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here am I. He said, take now thine son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And of course, when everybody reads the story of Abraham, it's, you know, lots of people get all this various symbolism out of that, because a lot of symbolism contained in that account. Isaac is a type of Jesus who was obedient to death, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Abraham was a type of the father who, quote, did not spare his own son, Romans 8, 32. Abraham laying the wood of the burnt offering upon Isaac and making him carry that wood up the mountain, Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22, 6, that's a type of the father laying the cross on Jesus, making him carry it up the hill of Golgotha. The type of Jesus' substitutionary death, he was offered in our stead. That's what it says in Hebrews 10, 5. And Abraham coming down the mountain with Isaac after that offering is a type of the resurrection of Jesus. It says that very plainly in Hebrews 11, 19. But beyond all these symbolism and New Testament meaning, the basic purpose of that test was to see who Abraham loved more, his son or the Lord. And it's only that kind of test that can reveal the truth. If we truly love God first, then we should be willing to offer up all our family relationships to God. If we offer those relationships up to God in our hearts now, then if and when the time comes that we are required to actually walk away from them and never look back, we will be able to do it. And Isaac wasn't the only one Abraham had to offer up. Abraham not only had to lay Isaac on the altar in a very literal sense, years before that experience, he also had to lay another son, whom he also dearly loved, on the altar spiritually. He had to send that son away and never see him again. And it's clear from the scripture that Abraham loved Ishmael. When God tells Abraham that Sarah's going to have a son and Isaac's going to be the seed, which meant that Ishmael was not going to be the promised seed, Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You can hear that cry in his heart, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Genesis 17, 18. Now, I don't think Abraham was asking God to let Ishmael be the promised heir instead of Isaac. I think he was just pleading with God from a father's heart, out of a father's love, that Ishmael would not be forsaken by God. He wouldn't be forsaken. You know, the prayer implies an anxiety there. You can feel the anxiety lest Ishmael should have no part in the blessings of the covenant and be cast out and just be forsaken completely by God. And he said, oh, please, let Ishmael live. So you can see the love for Ishmael right there. Years later, when Sarah realizes that they got to get rid of Ishmael and Hagar, there's going to be big problems, and she admonishes Israel to cast Hagar and Ishmael out of the camp, the scripture says the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Genesis 21:11. That is, it was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his love for his son. It was a very grievous thing to send him away like that. But in Genesis 21, this is what it says about that situation there. Genesis 21:12-14. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also unto the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, put it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, that took a lot for that guy to do. He gave a bottle of water and a little bit of bread and sent him out in the wilderness where most people would die. Okay, but he was going on God's word that God was not going to let him die. God was going to make him a great nation. He was going to take care of him. He wasn't going to forsake him. So in that case, Abraham laid Ishmael on the altar as well, spiritually. He never saw him again. It was just as if Ishmael had died. Had died. That's what it means to lay someone or something on the altar. When God asks us to lay something on the altar or someone on the altar, he's asking for a complete separation from that thing, from that person, not a partial one. See, the real meaning of that phrase, laying something on the altar, it's being corrupted. It's constantly being corrupted by half-hearted Christians who refuse to separate completely from the things or the people God's asking them to separate from. They say they've laid this on the altar, or that on the altar, or I've laid this person on the altar, that person on the altar, but they haven't. They're just deceiving themselves. Whatever you lay on the altar is not partially consumed, it's completely consumed. You can't go back and get it. It's gone. When we refuse to put God first before our family members, we not only end up hurting ourselves, we can cause all kinds of problems for many, many other people as well. Isaac, the promised seed, is one example there. Isaac is an example of this. When Isaac grew up, he had two sons. But he was not walking, he could not and did not walk in the spirit regarding those two sons, you see, because he loved the wrong son the most. In Genesis 25:28, it says of Isaac, it says, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Genesis 25:28. Rebekah recognized that Jacob was God's choice to carry the Messianic line forward. But Isaac couldn't recognize that because he was blinded by his love for Esau. He loved Esau, and one of the reasons he loved Esau above Jacob was he loved the venison. Natural appetite gravitated him to the first son, which was the hunter. And that made him the favorite son. Their whole lives, you know, Rebekah is telling Isaac the whole time they're together, it's Jacob, not Esau. It's Jacob. It's Jacob. Jacob's the one. But he wouldn't hurt here. And so when it's time for him to die, he tries to give Esau the blessing, right? Calls him in. And in Genesis 27:1-4, he says to Esau, and it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, he said, behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. Okay, that my soul may bless thee before I die. So he was going to give the blessing to Esau, his favorite son, the one he loved the most. Now all the trouble that ensued because of that wrong choice, that could have all been avoided if only Isaac would have been walking in the spirit regarding his sons. His blindness forced Rebekah to deceive him. That blindness forced Jacob to deceive him. That blindness caused a rift between Jacob and Esau that would never be fully healed. The hatred Esau had for Jacob after that was so strong, it was passed down to his children. And even though there was somewhat of a reconciliation after many years, the descendants of Esau had an undying hatred for the descendants of Israel, Jacob. And that hatred came from Esau, the person. And that hatred came from him because of what happened. And that happened because of Isaac's blindness. Then there was war between them. People died. There was bloodshed. All that because Isaac didn't have his relationships under the government of God. Okay, they were governed by his flesh. and by his natural appetite. You can see another example of that in the of this destruction could come upon not just a person, but everybody around him. When you look at the story of King David and Absalom, David's natural love for Absalom was so strong, it almost destroyed his kingdom, not once, but twice. Y'all know the story. I'll go through it quick. Absalom was David's third and favorite son by Maacah, the daughter of the king of Geshur. He was a potential heir to the throne. He was attractive in appearance, had long hair, was charming in manners. And during the height of Israel's prosperity under King David's rule, another one of David's sons, named Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar, which was Absalom's full-blooded sister. And David refused to punish Amnon as prescribed by the law, which would be to put him to death. But instead he demoted him in rank and in duty, kept him alive. That was his first mistake, right? He was putting his love for Amnon above the law. So this turned Absalom's heart against David, and began to plot the revenge murder of Amnon. After waiting 2 years, Absalom had Amnon murdered by his servants, and fearing David's wrath, his father's wrath, he fled in exile. He stayed at his grandfather's house in Geshur. His name was Talmai for 3 years. But since Absalom was David's favorite son, he not only refused to send somebody after him and have him put to death like the law required, he longed for his return. He wanted to have him come back to Jerusalem in spite of all that sin. So Joab, one of David's advisors, one of his mighty men, he saw the distress of David was in, saw his emotional thing, and he said, well, look, you know, let Absalom return to Jerusalem on probation for a while, but don't let him see the king right away. So Absalom came back, but that was a wrong move on David's part, because Absalom no longer loved his father like he once did. His heart had been turned against his father through this thing with Amnon. And instead, when he came back, he secretly plotted against David, eventually succeeded in driving David out of Jerusalem, and he took the throne of David for a short while. Now, King David eventually got that throne back, but not until there was a major battle between his army and the army of Absalom had risen up from the people in Jerusalem. And Absalom's army had been destroyed, Absalom had been killed, but even at that point, David hadn't yet learned his lesson, you see. Because even after Absalom's death, when it was told to him that Absalom was killed, he let his natural love for Absalom cause major problems again. And when his army returned from the battle, and he found out that Absalom had been killed, he mourned a great mourning in public. This is what it says in the scripture. This is the New American Standard, because I like the way it phrases it, it's a little clearer. It says, and the king was deeply moved and went up into the chamber over the gate, and wept. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. Then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard it, said that day, the king is grieved for a son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day as people who were humiliated and steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face and cried out with a voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you, and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you will be pleased. Now therefore arise and go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. In other words, if you don't correct what you're doing right now, you're going to be in bigger trouble than you ever were. You're going to lose the whole kingdom. See, David was so blind because of his natural affection for his son. He almost lost his kingdom twice because of that affection. Once before and once after Absalom was defeated. All the trouble David had with his family, all this trouble, which was actually a judgment upon him for his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, the Hittite, all that trouble was made possible by his ungoverned love for his children. If he would have punished Amnon like he was supposed to when Amnon raped his half-sister, Absalom would have never turned on him. If he would have punished Absalom like he should have when he murdered Amnon, there would have been no revolt by Absalom, and David would never have had to flee from Jerusalem. And those two armies would never come together, and hundreds of people would never have been killed in battle because two armies had a fight, army of David and the army of Absalom. That battle would never have taken place. The hundreds of people that died would never have died. Can you begin to see how serious this issue is of family idolatry? It not only affects us personally, it can affect many, many people around us. It can change the course of history for future generations of our family in a horrible, horrible way. This family idolatry thing can easily destroy people who have children who are spiritually like Absalom. So instead of separating from them and really putting them on the altar, they cling to them in hopes that someday their prayers or their love or their help or whatever will, you know, bring them to God. But all they're doing is allowing the spirits in those children, that rebellious spirit and those spirits of hatred, all they're doing is allowing those things to hinder them, and eventually they'll deceive them. What Joab said of King David then is true right now, the vast majority of today's Christians. We cover our faces in shame because we love those who hate God. I want to say it again, people. Get this in your spirit. We cover our faces in shame every day because we love those who hate God. We continue to love children, wives, husbands, parents, grandchildren who are filled with evil spirits. We continue to love the very people who would love to see us destroyed. Today's Christians show by their actions that spiritual princes, that is God's servants, mean nothing to them when compared to their own flesh and blood. Regardless of what they say, it's family first. Family first. They are not serving God. They are serving their families. I'll read you something in Matthew here. I looked at this before, but I want to touch on this again. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Jesus is talking to, preaches to a crowd here, and his family comes. He says, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them, told him, Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hands towards his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." The words Jesus spoke there, they were directed to that person, that individual, who came and told him his family had come to see him. Because by doing so, that guy wasn't just relaying the information to him. He was also hinting, intimating, telling Jesus that family relationships are more important than obedience to God. He was telling Jesus to stop teaching and go talk to his family. So he just didn't say, "Oh, your family's out here." He would say, "Your family's out here. You better stop teaching. You better stop obeying the Father's will. You better stop doing the Father's ministry right now and give place to the demands of first creation relationships." Now, my question is, what if that was you in that story instead of Jesus? What if you're ministering to thousands of people somewhere and your entire family showed up and asked to see you? What would you do? Well, I can tell you right now what 99% of today's Christians would not do. They would not do what Jesus did because they're living in the first creation and their natural family comes first. They would stop ministering. They would turn around and walk out and go talk to their family to see what was going on, because their spiritual family takes a back seat to their natural family. And that's not the way Jesus was. That's not what Jesus said, see? And Jesus saw that was the mindset of this guy who came to tell him his family was there waiting to see him. So he went right for the root of the guy's problem, right at that mindset, and he asked the question, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" Then he points to his disciples, not the crowd, but the disciples there who were following him. And he said, "Behold, my mother, my brethren, for whoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Like I said, Jesus was telling this individual several things. First, he was telling that all natural relationships, even the most precious, the most godly, must remain subservient to our relationship with God. Jesus is putting those relationships in their proper kingdom perspective. Obedience to God first, loyalty to God first, love for God first, family duties and relationships second. But he was also telling that guy that anyone who does the will of the Father, anyone, though they be not part of Jesus' own family, they're just as important to him as his natural family. Because in the new creation, our relationships are not based on flesh and blood. In the new creation, all our relationships are supposed to be based on spiritual things. When we're born again, we're born again into a new family, a spiritual family. And many times our natural family is not part of that new spiritual family. So right away there's a conflict, there's a question regarding how we're supposed to relate to our natural family. And the answer for most Christians is pretty simple. It's very simple for them. The first creation family remains first in their lives, and the second creation family comes second. And that's all there is to it. And they run around like that and walk like that, yet they'll talk about walking in a new creation. They'll talk about coming forth in the image of Christ. They'll talk about coming to perfection. They'll talk about the high calling, and they ain't walking towards that. They're not going nowhere towards that as long as they're walking in the first realm relationships. As long as they're walking in the first creation relating to the relationships, they're not going on to perfection. You can talk and talk and talk till your tongue drops out of your mouth. Talk don't mean anything. It's what we do. What are we doing? And if you're doing what most Christians do, which is walking in the first creation regarding relationships, you're not going towards a high calling. I don't care how much knowledge you acquire. I don't care how many Bible verses you can quote, how much doctrine you got straight in your brain. It don't matter. What it matters is, are you walking in the first creation or you're walking in the second creation? God's looking at how we walk. What are we walking in? So most Christians they're just walking in the first creation when it comes to relationships. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Not according to Jesus. He is the standard. He is the plumb line. Not today's preachers. Not all this family first, all these kind of psychology, all that crap. Jesus is the standard. The way he relates to people is the standard. And what he said about family relationships is very clear. It's crystal clear. The problem is not that what he said is not clear. The problem is not that people can't understand it. The problem is people refuse to accept it. Because it's utterly foreign to the first creation. It's utterly foreign to everything our secular and our church, our religious culture, teaches. Because everything they teach is based on the first creation. And on first creation relationships. And the fact is, we should have more things in common with believers who are not part of our natural family than we do with unbelieving sons, daughters, wives, husbands. We should have a closer relationship with believers who are not part of our natural family than we do with unbelieving sons, daughters, wives, husbands. We should have a greater love for, a greater loyalty to believers who are not part of our natural family than we do with unbelieving sons, daughters, wives, husbands. But the sad reality is this is almost never, never the case. The vast majority of today's Christians live according to the flesh when it comes to family relationships. So it's family first, and everything and everyone else second. And moreover, they think all this idolatry is godly. It's good, it's right, because you listen to deceived pastors and Bible teachers who are themselves not living in the new creation. They're still living in the first creation themselves. How are they ever going to help anybody else live in the second creation when they're still in the first creation themselves? I mean, it's almost comical when you compare what all these ministers are preaching today about family and what Jesus said about the same subject. It's so radically different. Like, for instance, in Matthew 19, 28-29, he says, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone that hath forsaken, houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." Now you notice when Jesus condones something, none of today's preachers would be caught dead condoning. He said anyone who has forsaken family, that is brother, sister, mother, father, wife, or children, would inherit everlasting life. Now just think about that for a minute. That statement stands in direct opposition to all the idolatry that pervades today's Christian culture. Forsake your spouse and follow Christ? Are you crazy? That's taboo, man. Christian leaders will tell you there is never an excuse to forsake your spouse. They'll quote certain verses of the New Testament, and they'll tell you quite sanctimoniously that it's your Christian duty to stay with your spouse and try to win him or her to Christ, to the bitter end. Well, sorry, folks. That's not the Holy Spirit talking. That's not God talking. That's first creation talk and first creation reasoning coming from our first creation life experience and heart. And that's where they're living. What about forsaking children? That's another big no-no. We're told to never stop loving our children, never stop praying for them, never stop witnessing to them. But that's just more religious babble. That's just more first creation talk, more first creation reasoning. Jesus reveals in this passage the stark contrast between the two creations with regard to family relationships. Let me say very clearly, the clearest possible way, if you are truly born again, if you are a genuine son or daughter of the Most High God, then your first responsibility and your first duty and your first loyalty and your first love is to God. The God of heaven, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. Your first responsibility is not to your wife. Your first responsibility is not to your husband. Your first responsibility is not to your children. Your first responsibility is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for you. He's the one who shed his blood for you. He is your head, and he's the one you're going to answer to on Judgment Day. We are all going to have to give an account of how we have obeyed him during our life. He's not going to judge us by how well we obeyed our husband or by how well we obeyed the elders or the pastor or whatever. He's going to judge us according to how well we obeyed him. He is God, and it's to him that we owe all our obedience, all our love, all our loyalty. And if we can't give him these things, then we're not worthy to be married to him. We're not worthy to be part of his coming kingdom. And when we stand before him, I'm telling you, the questions he's going to be asking us are questions we don't want to answer. They're going to be, did we put him first? Was he before all our family relationships? Was he before all our goals and our desires? Was he before our job? Was he before our hobbies and our recreation? Was he before our money and our stuff? Was he before our own self-life, our own self-will? See? These are the questions we're all going to be answering on Judgment Day. So we better make sure our choices are being made wisely today while we're here on this earth. Because the sad fact is, family idolatry is a very prevalent sin in the Christian camp right now. Many of those who talk nonstop about dying yourself, about being conformed to the image of Christ, they're engaging in family idolatry every day, and they don't realize it. That's why I revisit this subject every once in a while, because in the hopes that, you know, there's someone out there that might be caught up in this, that hasn't seen it before, but this time it's going to click. This time they'll get it. This time something will happen and they'll be delivered from that idolatry. So I keep coming around to it every once in a while. Now there's no rule, there's no law related to our first creation family. I mean, Jesus gave us a couple general things there, but you can't make it a law, rules and laws and things. You have to be led by the Holy Spirit in this area because we're all in different circumstances. Some family members are saved, but they're walking in a lower place spiritually than we are. You know, some are not saved at all, depending on what relationship is and whether or not they're living in the same house. These relationships will present varying degrees of spiritual danger to us. And those varying degrees of spiritual danger will require various degrees of responses from us. All right. So there's different degrees of separation that we have to experience with various family members and situations and circumstances. And the degree of the separation we have to go through is going to depend on their spiritual condition, the spiritual condition of the family around us, and also what kind of walk God has called us to, and finally, how dangerous they are to that walk. Those are three things you got to consider. What's their spiritual condition? What kind of walk has God called you to? And how dangerous are they to that walk?